Everyone ready to get rich? Ready to get rich? Peter, you ready to get rich?
No, I'm making money.
You're making money on this.
Yeah. All right.
Okay. We want to begin with one follow-up to yesterday. I actually looked around and found this data yesterday on the internet. Question, are you rich? Well, a little hard to see these numbers, but these are data that the World Bank collect. Can't see these numbers across the bottom here. Does this thing have a laser? I don't think so. This is $1. And the 0.88 means that there are 880 million people in the world, nearly a billion people who live on less than $1 a day. Okay? That's $365 a year. That's their total income. They're 880 million. This next bar is a buck and a quarter. There are 1.4 billion people who live around the world on less than $1.25 a day. We get all the way over to the right-hand side, and this is $10. Hard to see. There are 5.15 billion people in the world who live on less than $10 a day. That's $3,650 a year. So I ask you, are you rich?
Yes.
By any standard, you are rich. Now, to put it one more way, this means that less than one-fifth of the world's population, 1.3 billion people, only one-fifth of the world's population earns more than $10 a day. We are in that top 10%. We are, in fact, in probably the top 1%. So just think about that, about how rich you are. We're going to begin today with a video. And in this video, we are going to have a history of the world in 3 minutes. 3 minutes. And the purpose of this video is to get you thinking about whether we live in a world of scarcity or abundance. Now, I think I captured the startup here correctly. When you see a dot come up on this global map, each time you see a white dot, and there are times when you'll see lots of white dots, each white dot represents 1 million people. So we're going to start at the time of Christ, 1 AD, and we're going to go forward to today, and in fact, they're going to give you projections to, I think it's 2030. So I'm hoping that if I put my lav next to this, you'll be able to hear it.
Each of which will represent 1 million people. In areas where people are spread out and don't live in concentrations of 1 million, dots are placed in the middle of their approximate range. As some areas become superpopulated, dots will spread outward in order to show the total population within the map. Historical references will be provided by images and text on the lower right. present growth rates continue, our population will double in about...
Pretty interesting. So that brings us to our question of the day. True or false? We live in a world of scarcity. True or false? We live in a world of scarcity. What'd you say, Peter? Hard for us to answer that question. Well, think about this. We live in a world of scarcity. Today is Spiritual Economics 101. Beware of mixing economic principles. We begin with sheep. I'm going to share with you a few of my favorite stories about economists, and this one has to do with sheep. I knew a banker in Buffalo, Wyoming, which is an oxymoron because there are no buffalo in Buffalo, Wyoming. And I went to visit him in the fall, and it was the time when they bring all the sheep down from the high country meadows. And his largest sheep ranching customer had just brought all the sheep in, and he had done something the banker thought was a really swell idea. He had taken inventory in the process. Well, this fellow had just finished closing the pen on all of his sheep when he saw a car come barreling down the mountain road, and the car stopped, slammed on its brakes, and out of this cloud of dust emerged a stranger that the rancher, sheep rancher, had never seen before. And the sheep rancher walked up to him, and the fellow said, "I hope you don't mind my stopping. I've never seen a pen with that many sheep before. I just had to stop." And he said, "No, I don't mind." He says, "I'd like to go over and take a look if you don't mind." So he sidles over to the pen and gazes out at all these sheep. And the stranger says to the sheep rancher, he says, "You know, I'm really good with numbers, and I also like to make a wager now and then." He says, "I'll make you a bet, $100 against one of your sheep that I can tell you exactly how many are in there." And the sheep rancher, knowing that these sheep were unhappy to be out of the high country meadows, and they were all milling around, there was dust flying, he says, "This is the easiest $100 I will ever make." He says, "You're on." So the guy looked out over the pen for a long time, and he studied. And finally he turned to the sheep rancher and he said, "963. And the sheep rancher was dumbfounded because he had just counted them, and that's exactly how many were in the pen. But being honest, as all Wyoming sheep ranchers are, he looked at him and he said, "You really are good with numbers. Go ahead, take your sheep and be gone." So the guy reached down, picked up an animal, headed back to his car. And the sheep rancher yells out after him. He says, "Hey, mister. Double or nothing. I'll tell you exactly what you do for a living." The stranger, never having been to Buffalo, said, "You're on." The sheep rancher says, "You're an economist, and you work for the government in Washington." And the guy says, "Wow, you're right, I am. That's exactly what I do." He says, "I just have one question. How on earth did you know?" The rancher says, "Put down my dog, and I'll tell you." So, that's your economist story of the day. I learned much of what I know about the economy from my 25 years that I spent at the Federal Reserve System. You can't see those lines very well, but it says Federal Reserve. That's a picture of the Board of Governors building in Washington. And ever since the famous Washington Post writer wrote a book about Alan Greenspan called The Maestro, the chairman of the Fed have often been called the maestros. And this was one cartoon depiction of Alan Greenspan, kind of equipped as the Wizard of Oz. And now his chairmanship has passed to Mr. Bernanke,
who is sort of wondering, why did I take this job? And is about to figure out whether he's going to be reappointed. It's a very interesting time because Mr. Bernanke's term is up in January, and it's not clear whether President Obama will reappoint him or not. Let's talk about economics 101. What makes the economy work? Well, it's really pretty simple when you get right down to it. It's about supply and demand. Supply and demand set prices, and the prices are really what drives the economy. We set prices for everything, all kinds of things every day, from computer chips to a barrel of oil to a bale of cotton to a bushel of corn. We are setting these kinds of prices every day, every second, every hour, and these prices are being determined based on how much people want to buy, the demand, and how much is out there to sell, the supply. And when those supply and demand factors come together, it sets the price. And this is really the very basic foundation of the economy. Now, one of the things economists learned very early on is that, in general, when prices go up, you as consumers will buy less. When prices come down, you as consumers will generally buy more. Perfect example of this last year when gas prices went higher than $4. What did people do? They stayed at home. They got to know their spouse. They did all kinds of things at home. They stopped driving because they perceived that it was just too much to pay for a gallon of gas. Now, the other side of this is, if you are a business, when the price goes up, what do? Try to sell more. Now, naturally, over time, these tend to be offsetting forces. So, if we think about the oil crisis, we are going to buy more fuel-efficient cars because we felt the pain of $4 oil. And at the same time, auto companies, if they ever get out of Chapter 11, are going to try to figure out how to sell more fuel-efficient vehicles. So over time, these forces tend to come together and we find what we economists like to call happy equilibriums, where everything, these are sort of happy endings. Everything works out in the end. Now, these principles work the world over. And I've got a picture here with all different kinds of currency, and the point is these same driving forces are at work 24/7 around the world. Doesn't matter what time zone you're in, doesn't matter what country you're in, even if you're in a country that's communist, the Chinese understand supply and demand. I can assure you, they get this. They know how this works. The Soviets took them a little bit longer, but they finally figured it out too. These are the basic principles that drive the economy. Now, for this to work well, you need lots of buyers, lots of sellers. And economists call this perfect competition. If you have enough buyers and enough sellers, the price will work out to exactly the price that clears the system. That is, there'll be just enough supplied to meet exactly the amount that's demanded. It's what we call perfect competition. And as a great example of this, if you've ever been to the Chicago Board of Trade, this is a picture of what's going on in Chicago right now as we speak. And they have these things called pits where people come together to buy and sell a commodity. And in the case of yesterday, there is a corn pit. And you have buyers and sellers coming together. They're shouting at each other. It's pandemonium. But at the end of the story, they determine what the price of corn is. And if we wanted to, we could pull up on the internet probably a ticker that would show us exactly what the price of corn is at this very moment. Because those people are shouting in the pits, you got buyers and sellers, and they're coming together determining the price. Now, if you have only one producer, if there's only one company that makes a given product, we call that a monopoly. We play that game. Whoever ends up owning everything wins monopoly. It's kind of like that in the real economy. Sometimes you get one company owning the whole shooting match. And we had a lot of that about 100 years ago. One of them was called Standard Oil. We're actually going to come back and talk about Standard Oil later this week. If you have a few people who sell, we call that a cartel. Do we have a cartel example in our world today? OPEC. That's exactly right. Now, OPEC has kind of waxed and waned in terms of the total amount of the supply it controls, but it's a pretty good example of a cartel. And if there is only one buyer, that's the opposite of a monopoly. We economists call that a monopsony. If you were in California during the gold panning days, and there was only one person who was buying the gold, you were dependent on that company to set the price, which generally was pretty low. So that's a good example of a monopsony. Now, to prevent monopoly or monopsony, we have in the United States created umpires. And in the case of the Chicago Board of Trade, this is called the Commodity Futures Trading Corporation. Now, if you want an interesting footnote on what happened in the subprime debacle, all of the subprime loans that were packaged as derivatives and sold off and began the process that led to meltdown, those contracts should have been regulated by the CFTC. CFTC actually in the 1990s said, we're going to do that. Want to know who stopped that? Alan Greenspan. Mr. Greenspan said, no, we don't want any government umpires mucking this up. We want the markets to work. You guys get out of the way. And he had a meeting with a certain Senator Dodd to make sure that that happened. Interesting footnote on the last 6 months. When you think about the economy, you can basically think about the economy having two pillars. This is a picture of the inside of the Marble Palace they call the Federal Reserve Board in Washington. And one could imagine that at the top of these pillars, we actually have two words. One is scarcity. Scarcity at the end of the story is really one of the fundamental things that drives our economy. If we had abundance in everything, the price of everything would be zero. The price of everything is not zero. So we have scarcity. We don't have enough to meet all of the demand, so we have to set a price, which means that some people can't afford to buy it. Simple way of thinking about it. The other pillar is what we call insatiable wants, or we could call it shop till you drop. Because what we know is that consumers never stop being ready to shop. Consumers are never fully satisfied, so they just keep buying. Now, over the last 6 months, they haven't been buying as much. But a lot of people are talking about, for example, in the auto business, that there is pent-up demand. That means that at some point, you're all going to go rushing to the auto dealers to buy a new car because you just can't wait to do that. These are sort of the two basic pillars of the economy, scarcity and insatiable wants. Let's show you just a couple of quick examples. Here's Peter's favorite example, corn. Here's what happens when the supply of corn goes up and down. Look at the bars first. The bars represent how much corn we have in the bin in the United States at the end of the year. Now notice how tall the bars got in the mid-1980s. In the mid-1980s, we had almost 65%, two-thirds, of all the corn we would use the next year. It was already sitting in the bin, even before we got ready to harvest the new crop. So notice what happened when stocks were high. What happened to the price, which is shown in blue? Price went down. Okay? Notice what happens, as has been true in the last 3 years, when we have had very little corn in the bin. And in fact, it's only been about 10%. So in other words, think of it this way. Before we harvest this year's crop, we've only got 10% of what we use in a given year already in the bin. That means that we are really waiting to see how this year's crop turns out, because it's important. So what happens when our stocks are low? It means our prices go up. So this is a very classic showcasing of how supply and demand work. When supply is big relative to demand, price falls. When it's low relative demand, price goes up. Here's one that's more interesting. This is not supply and demand. This is just showing you how much oil the world is consuming on a yearly annual basis. So, for instance, this dot right here means that in 1988, we used 65,000 barrels of oil per day, and we paid about $10 a barrel. Ah, for the good old days. Now, if we were to plot these every year, and we've done this through 2006, I didn't get the 07, 08 because it was harder to get that data, but essentially these map out what we economists call demand curves. That means how much is the world willing to buy at a given price? And remember, as the price goes up, you're generally willing to consume less. Now notice that these demand curves have been shifting. For the same price, roughly $20 a barrel, in 1989 we were using about 65,000. At that same price, by 99, we were using more than 10,000 barrels more. Same price, more demand. Why was that? China. And as China has become a capitalist economy, we've seen that demand for oil keep shifting further and further out. And it's going to keep going because they're selling a lot of cars in China. Here's another way of looking at this. Notice just the dark blue shading of these bars. This starts in 2002 and goes to the present. This is the annual increase in the amount of oil that China is consuming. And notice that the bars are positive all the way through. By contrast, notice the aqua color for the U.S. Look at how much our oil demand dropped in 2008. It fell by about 1 million barrels per day. That's a lot. That's what $4 gas did to demand for gasoline in the U.S. Notice that in China, it still grew. Didn't grow as much, but it still grew in 2009, and it's going to grow again in 2010. It's going to grow again in 2011, and so on. Okay, there is a quick look at the natural economy. Now, these principles have a big impact on the way we act. Here are a few examples. They're going fast, get yours now. What is that ad trying to get you to do? Get out from behind your TV, get in your car, go buy it. Or, increasingly, click on, click yes, have UPS ship it. Okay? You could own the only one in your neighborhood. You ever heard that sign? Would you like to have the biggest, fastest, best, first thin screen LED TV in your neighborhood? We hear those kinds of ads. We can't give you a raise this year. The CEO got one instead. There's only so much to go around. So when you go to the workplace every day, you're kind of asking yourself, I wonder what the guy next door to me got for his raise. Or you may be thinking, why did he get promoted and not me? Scarcity. Does it change the way we think about things? And there are some side effects to this. Scarcity tends to make us selfish. If we know there's only so much to go around, we tends to reveal our selfishness. It clearly drives greed. We talked about Mr. Madoff yesterday. It drives cutthroat competition. When there are only so many profits to be made, it's every company for himself. And it leads to win-lose. Win-lose is the predominant way of thinking about our world in the United States. I win, you lose. You win, I lose. That is the way we reinforce that in our schooling. We reinforce it in our sports. Our sports culture is highly, highly win-lose. We reinforce it in our workplace. There are only so many promotions to go around. There are only so many raises to pass out. Win-lose is the prevailing way of thinking about our world. And we need to know that. We need to know that. So we shift now from the natural economy to the spiritual economy. Let's talk about how the spiritual economy is different from the natural economy. First of all, there's no supply and demand. In fact, there's no currency. Now, we might have a good debate on what the currency of the kingdom is, but it doesn't have green or any other color on it. There's no supply and demand in the spiritual economy. It is a kingdom economy, and it's overseen by an all-powerful, loving ruler. Very different from any economy we know. And there is always more to go around. Think about this. In the spiritual economy, there is always more to go around. This is exactly the opposite of the world in which we live. And your wants will be filled completely, completely. And not only will they be completely filled, they'll be completely filled all the time. Compare that to insatiable wants, which is something that every student in America going to Econ 101 this fall is going to learn about: insatiable wants. The classic textbook in economics, Samuelson's textbook. It's been around for 35 years. It's in chapter 1. Insatiable wants. Think about the spiritual economy as being an abundance economy. It starts very early in the Bible. Look toward the heaven and number the stars, and if you're able to number them, then he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. We're going to return to this verse on Thursday when we talk about avoiding spiritual bankruptcy. I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. This was our first picture of the kingdom. And the Lord God wanted to make sure that above all else, we understand that the kingdom is about abundance, not scarcity. They knew scarcity in Egypt. They were leaving that behind. They were headed into an abundance economy. In fact, I would suggest that the lesson of Egypt was to prepare them and to prepare us for this new economy. What was the story of Pharaoh's dream? What was the dream that Pharaoh had?
Plenty followed by...
And what was the symbol of the plenty and the symbol of the want?
Cattle and grain.
How were the cattle different?
Fat and skinny.
Well, lo and behold, there were going to be 7 years of plenty. Championship steers. 4-H grand champion steers, Gene. There were going to be 7 years of plenty. But what was that going to be followed by? Going to be followed by 7 years of want. 7 skinny cow years. And in fact, the 7 skinny cows were going to swallow up the 7 fat years. Now think about this as a metaphor for what God wants us to think about the spiritual economy. They went out of plenty into want. But then what happened? Through the guiding hand of Joseph, they were going to leave behind that scarcity and go into a land of plenty. And ultimately, they were only going to cross the river into that land of plenty under the guiding hand of whom? Joshua. Joseph. Joshua. Taking us from want into plenty. From a land of scarcity into a land of abundance. Who's taking us from a scarce economy into an abundant economy? Who's going to take us out of this mess into a land where there will be milk and honey for all? Numbers tells us that when the spies went in, this was in fact their report, at least for some of them. We came to the land which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. And there was the question put to them, will you believe? Will you believe that this is a land of abundance? Or will you see the giants that some claim live in that land? Will you believe that the Lord's economy is all about abundance? Or are you trapped? Are you trapped in thinking only about the scarcity that surrounds you? This theme of the abundance economy continues throughout the entire scriptures until we get to this magnificent proclamation of what the new Jerusalem will look like. 12 gates, 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. Can we really wrap our minds around this much abundance? You know, some, if we think about the history that we went through in 3 minutes, historians would tell us that some, at least some of the people who came to the New World came looking for this. Came looking for gold, the fountain of youth, the streets of gold. Do we really understand what God is describing for us, or are we just so trapped by the scarcity of the world in which we live that we can't even fathom streets of gold, because there's not enough gold to do that, is there? What do you think is the most abundant commodity in the spiritual economy? Love? Grace, why do you say that?
Well, it's new every morning.
It's what?
New every morning.
It's new every morning. What scriptural evidence would you have on what the most abundant commodity is in the spiritual economy?
My grace is sufficient.
My grace is sufficient. The air that we breathe, that's very abundant. True.
Mercy endures forever.
All right, 1 Corinthians 13 would suggest that love is the greatest of these. Those are all good answers. Hard to argue with that. Well, I went looking for the word abundance, and this is what I found. Because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Romans 5:17. Here's another one, Romans 5:20. Law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul's writings to Titus in chapter 3 The kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, which he poured out on us abundantly. Abundantly. Through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, to be sure, I agree with all those in the room who have said that love is the greatest of all these. But there is a reason why grace is so frequently associated with the word abound and abundance. We'll talk more about that on Thursday. But notice that these words aren't enough for Paul. He has to go to a higher level to try to express how abundant this commodity really is. 1 Timothy 1. The grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Paul seems to be groping to find a word that's big enough to describe how abundant God's grace truly is. And in this case, the word hupopleonazo means literally to superabound. To superabound. This is an incredibly abundant thing. Superabundant. That's not the only case. In Ephesians, he writes, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches." We talked yesterday about riches. "The riches of his grace, which he lavished." He lavished upon us. And in this case, the word is parasiu, to cause to superabound. It's incredibly abundant. It's beyond Paul's ability to describe how abundant. He's wrestling to find the word big enough to tell us how much abundance there is of God's grace. Now, the other thing that we need to understand about the spiritual economy is that in the spiritual economy, we're going to change. And we're going to go beyond a point at which we have these constant cravings for things that cause us to shop and do other things. And we're going to find a point at which we are completely content and full and satisfied. That's part of what Jesus was trying to say here. "Give, it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over." Running over will be put into your lap. This word means to pour out beyond measure, to overflow. God never skimps. And in the spiritual economy, he is going to give you everything you could ever possibly imagine. No, not the three-car garage. But he's going to give you what fills your soul to overflowing. Same kind of idea in 1 Timothy 6. "As for the rich in this world, charge them not to be haughty nor to set their hopes on uncertain riches." We talked about this yesterday. This is the Madoff image that we showed, "but on God who richly furnishes us with everything to enjoy." And this word richly is all about abundance. It's about abounding. It's about being abundantly supplied. Not just a little bit. Not just a little bit more. But richly furnishing. Everything you need, and everything you need, and everything you need to fill up your soul. He says in Ephesians 2, "the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." To fill literally or figuratively. He's going to fill us up. going to fill your soul. And Ray, yes, you're absolutely right. In the spiritual economy, want gives way to contentment. And it's interesting to me that many of the writings on this subject come from the Apostle Paul. It's very interesting. And there's a lot to ponder about his life story and why he is the one who tells us about this superabundance. Because one has to think that there was something he was trying to get on his own on that road to Damascus. And God gave him something so much bigger, so much greater. My grace is sufficient for you. And we're going to talk Thursday about if we truly comprehend what God's grace has done for us. If we truly comprehend that, how does that change us? Well, for Paul, it changed a man who was restless, driven, ambitious, into a man who was, at the end of the story, content. My grace is sufficient for you. I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. God's grace, if we fully comprehend it, will lead us to contentment. Because we will be full. We will see the abundance of what God wants to give us. Now, the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we living in a world of scarcity? Are we living in a world of abundance? Let's think about that. There's your 7 coins, Peter, stacked on top of the world. We have these 2 very different economies. One's driven by scarcity and insatiable wants. One is driven by the love of God and his grace for us and his rich desire to fill us in everything we need. We have these 2 very different worlds. Now, the question is, does one give way to the other? Do we step aside from one and choose to live in the other? Or do we get them mixed up? Do we find ourselves in both worlds at the same time? And sometimes we naturally, instinctively operate on natural economics 101 when we should be operating on spiritual economics 101. Do we ever get the worlds mixed up? Or do we always keep them separate? Well, let's think about a few Bible passages that teach us about abundance versus scarcity thinking. Here's one from the New Testament and one from the Old. Matthew 14, one we all remember well, the loaves and the fishes. This is a mosaic, actually, from the Middle East, reflecting that very episode. So, we have the apostles saying, "This is a lonely place. The day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Is that abundance thinking or scarcity thinking? Scarcity. Jesus says, "They need not go away. Give them something to eat." Is that scarcity or abundance? Abundance. They said to him, "Look, we've only got 5 loaves and 2 fish." Is that abundance or scarcity? Scarcity. "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves, the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed, broke, and gave the loaves to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. Is that abundance thinking? You bet. "And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over." Superabundance. Very clear exposition of the 2 economies. We go back to the Old Testament, 1 Kings 17. the incident of the widow in Zarephath. Arise, go to the Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. Is that abundance or scarcity thinking? Abundance. Elijah, he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. He was thinking about abundance. As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of meal in a jar and a little oil in a cruse. Scarcity or abundance? Scarcity. The jar of meal was not spent, neither did the cruse of oil fail. I'm going to skip over these to get to a couple last slides. Do we live by the principles of scarcity, or do we live by the principles of the spiritual economy? Do we follow scarcity thinking? Do we follow abundance thinking? Well, here's three questions for you to ponder. We have to preserve the truth. Is that scarcity thinking or abundance thinking? Is the truth scarce or abundant? I would think it's abundant. Do we preserve it?
No.
Or do we share it with others? And does it matter how we think about this? Now, I don't want to wade into any debate too deeply here, but I would suggest we think about this question. We cannot break bread with someone from another fellowship. Is that scarcity thinking or abundance thinking? Is the Lord's sacrifice scarce or abundant? Is our own grace limited by sharing it? Does it matter how we think about this? Here's a third one. I pray that I may be worthy of the kingdom. Is that scarcity or abundance? Do you think you will enter by the skin of your teeth? All right. Now, I'll be honest with you. There are a lot of people who view their entrance to the kingdom by first passing by this device. Okay? Do you have more debt than assets on your spiritual balance sheet?
Yes. Well, no, you don't have a sheet.
Is God's grace towards you limited?
No.
Do you have a lifetime cap? Is it like health care? You only have a lifetime cap, and once you hit that, then you can't get any more. Is that how we should think about it? The point I want to make is scarcity thinking divides. It is about win-lose. Abundance thinking unites. It is about win-win. We live an abundant life. We're going to talk a lot about this picture on the left. I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. Do you think that's now, future, or both? God is able to make grace abound to you so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. You'll be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. Faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, brotherly affection, love. If these things are yours and abound, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. And one to end on. If you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Tomorrow, spiritual investing.